We did last time, but let's just read it because it builds up to our text in verses 14 and 15. It says this in verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." I want to look at verses 14 and 15. Remember the last time we studied, we talked about the new heaven and the new earth, and I took most of the class time reading Revelation 21 and 22, that glorious description of the end of the book and how wonderful our eternity is going to be with the Lord, a place where there's not going to be any more pain or sorrow or suffering, no more death, no more funeral halls, no more wakes, no more showings, no more night there. It's going to be a wonderful place, and that's how the book ends. And the Apostle Peter is telling us we should look for that. Boy, if you just look at the things of this earth, and if you look at the things that are coming on this earth, you're going to be very discouraged. In fact, the Bible says some people will have their hearts fail them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. Things are getting progressively worse and worse and worse in our country, culturally, socially, financially, for sure. Economically, I have no idea how our children or grandchildren are going to make it or pay for this. I don't know how they're going to continue to pay Social Security for old people. I don't know where they're going to come up with the money. I have no idea. There doesn't seem to be any leadership running for president on any party this year that has any solutions. And things are getting worse and worse economically, worse and worse socially, worse and worse culturally in our country. But in all of this, all the prophecies say the believer can still have revival, can still enjoy his God, can still do great works for God, right up until the rapture. And I preached a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night, I took the seven major prophecies of the New Testament, and how in every one of them God gives us hope that we can do great things in the last days, no matter how bad the world gets. We don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to be despondent. We don't have to be depressed. In fact, we ought to rejoice. We ought to build our faith as we see things happening exactly the way God said them, because he keeps his promises, he keeps his word, and he knows what's going on. So that's why Peter said, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and the new earth." I don't think we're looking up enough. I think we're looking too much at the television, at the internet, you know, at the movies and at the problems in our society, at the problems in our life, and all these things, that we're not looking up. And last week I talked about Abraham and Moses, who in Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us they endured by looking for that city and that country which have buildings whose maker is God. Not made by hands, made by God. And if Abraham and Moses, way back in the Old Testament, look so forward, and in looking forward, it strengthened them to get through their journey in life, we should too. Oh my, we should get our chins off the ground. The Bible says God is the lifter up of our heads. I mean, he just puts his divine finger under our chin, lifts our heads up, so we're not discouraged anymore. And so please, overcome the fault of looking at all the problems in your life. Overcome the fault of looking at all the problems in your country or your town or your city, and get your eyes on the New Jerusalem. And that's what Peter said we should be looking for in verse number 12 and 13. He says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the God, and look for new heavens and a new earth. Now, because of this, every prophecy in the Bible, the seven major ones of the New Testament, and this one here, then gives instruction to the believer. It says, because of the things going on in verses 12 and 13, it says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you looked for these things," so verse 12, look, verse 13, look, verse 14, look, seeing that you look for such things, be despondent. Verse 14. No, be depressed. No, give up and quit. What's the sense of trying? No one's going to listen anymore. Well, man, we had three teens saved in this room Friday night. They had somebody saved out on visitation yesterday. And, man, there's just people looking for Christ right now. They're all over the place. And we just had a group come back from the Philippines that saw just dozens and dozens and dozens of souls saved. And man, the worse the world's getting, the more some people out there are looking for some answers and looking for some help. And if we'll just have a head-on collision with someone, we'll be able to help them. And so you may be going through a fruitless season in your life, but that doesn't mean the rest of us are. Some of us are really enjoying it. Go up to Niagara Falls or something. We go on Friday, right? Go to Friday? Is that a week from Friday? Okay. And go up there, meet some people from around the world, pass out some tracts, and talk to some people. You're bound to find somebody who's hungry for the gospel. And it just seems to me that if we go out with expectation and boldness, we will find people full of fear, full of emptiness. They've tried everything, and boy, America has everything to try. They're still empty, and we can bring them the water of life that they can drink of freely. So, no, it doesn't say be depressed. It doesn't say be despondent. It says, seeing we look for such things, verse 14, be diligent. Be diligent. Now, the word diligent here in verse 14, write this in your Bible. It means to exert oneself. It means to exert oneself. Be diligent. Exert oneself. In the last days, just before Christ comes, exert yourself that you may be found of Him in peace. Now, notice there's three points in verse number 14. That we want to just look at for a few moments here. In the light of such things, that the Lord's coming, that the heavens and the earth are going to be dissolved and melt with a fervent heat in the last days, and in the light of these things, be diligent, exert yourself, number one, verse 14, to be found of Him in peace, number two, without spot, and then number three, blameless. Okay, it doesn't say throw in the towel, give up and quit. No, no. It says, number one, be diligent. Exert yourself to be found of Him in peace. Now, as I studied that out, I didn't quite know what that meant. I looked at that for a long time, that statement. Be diligent, exert yourself that you may be found of Him, be found of God in peace. In other words, when God comes for us, or when God looks at us, He wants us to be found in peace. In peace. Not full of fear, not worrying, not fretting, not, like I said, depressed or despondent because things are so bad in our individual lives as well as in our country and so on, and they're not. Man, just go by some mall sometime or Walmart or Applebee's or Outback, Steakback, whatever it is, and tell me things are so bad. Tell me things are so bad in this country. Just go to the entertainment centers and the movie houses and so on, tell me things are so bad. And then people just are just having a time out there eating and drinking and being merry, Epicureans. That's what our country's become. But it says, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace. Are you in peace with God today? Is it all right? Or are you bitter? Do you have some anger? Do you have some issues with God? Do you fault Him for something? Are you blaming Him for something? The Bible says we need to be found of Him in peace. In peace. Now, the word peace here means to have tranquility with God, to have tranquility with others, and to have tranquility with yourself. That's what the word peace means. To have tranquility with God, to have tranquility with others. Maybe they don't have tranquility with you. Maybe they hate you. I don't know. Maybe they're saying all kinds of things about you, but your attitude towards them can be all right. And to have tranquility with yourself. There's the tough one. That's the one I struggle with. As far as I know, I don't have any issues with God. He's been way too good to me. I'm not one of these people that get bitter and angry and shake my fist at them in secret and say, how'd you let this happen, and so on. And I've been through some things. You've been through some things. But, man, God's been so good to me. Tranquility with others. Tranquility with yourself. Are you at peace with God today? Are you in tranquility with God, or are you a guilty distance from Him? Whatever your issues are, I'm sure it's because you misunderstand something or you don't see His purpose in it. Or I don't. If I have any issues with God, I don't think I do. But God is righteous, and you trust in Him. He's going to make all things new someday. We're going to be with Him forever. It's a long, long time. And it's going to be great. And just for a short season, we got to go through a time of testing down here on earth and trials and tribulations and so on. Oh, that we could be like James, who said that we ought to glory in our tribulations. And he was quite a guy there. Back in James chapter 1, I'll read this for you. Don't turn there. We usually do the opposite of this. But it says in verse 2, James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Why? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Knowing, in other words, that God always has a purpose that's going to be for our good after we go through something. So he says, count it all joy. And we need to be found of Him in peace. Are you at peace with God today? Now, we get the peace of God when we get saved. We get the peace with God when we're saved. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But we have the peace of God when we really become men and women of prayer. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep, that means guard, your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The only way to have the peace of God is to really become a man or a woman of prayer who takes everything in your life to the Lord in prayer and leaves it there and don't take it back. Casting all your burdens on the Lord, for He shall sustain thee. A lot of times we'll cast the burden on the Lord, then we'll take it back and try to carry it around all day long, and then we wonder why we're worn out. We don't have any peace. We've got to learn to be men and women of prayer. I want to encourage you to spend long seasons with God in prayer every day. I mean, if you're just getting started, try to spend 15 minutes with Him, and then 30 minutes with Him, and then 45 minutes with Him, and then an hour with Him. Just spend time in His presence. And when you can learn how to pray, and it's work, but when you learn how to pray, study prayer, and begin to pray more and more scripturally, the more and more of the peace of God you'll have in your life. So we get peace with God when we're saved. We're no longer His enemies. We're going to go to heaven. We're secure in Christ. But the peace of God comes at a price. And that's when you learn how to pray about everything in your life. You take it to God and leave it with Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Peace with God, peace with others. Are you at peace with others? It says in Matthew chapter 5 that if you have aught against your brother, it says, leave your gift at the altar and then go and make things right with your brother. In verse 23 of Matthew 5, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Later, Paul would say, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I mean, if something happens, you have an issue with your husband or your wife, that's usually where we have to deal, or one of your kids, because we live the closest with each other. Don't let the sun go. Don't sleep on that. Don't sleep on that. Do what you can humanly to get that right with them. And others. in the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Maybe you can think of somebody you hurt or offended or something like that. Just try to be at peace so that when God comes, you can at least say, Lord, they're not at peace with me, but I'm at peace with them. I try. Are you at peace with yourself? Are you at peace with yourself? Sometimes there's a warfare going on inside of ourselves. Romans 7, verse 23, Paul talked about his struggles. He said, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Have you ever had a war in your mind? You ever had a war in your thought life? We just think, why am I thinking these things? When am I ever going to win this war for my thought life? Well, join the crowd. Paul had that battle. Write down Romans 7:23 if you don't believe me. And bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm glad Paul wrote Romans 7. I'm glad he was so transparent as to say, brethren, I have had some struggles in me as a believer. But he ends by saying this, victory. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He said, man, I've had a struggle with my flesh. I have had a struggle with my thought life, but thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord I have been delivered from this body of death. The Lord Jesus Christ has given me the victory. He had a war. He had a war in his member with his mind and with his flesh. And then in the first book of Peter, we read about another war. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 says this, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's a war against our souls, a war against our mind, a war with our flesh. And certainly when somebody's in that warfare, they're not at peace with themselves. A lot of times we can't stand ourselves. We say, man, how can I really be saved? How can I really be a believer in Christ and think this thought or do this action? Or how could I have just treated this person this way? What in the world is wrong with me? Did you ever get that place? Pretty frustrated with yourself? You're not at peace. I'm not at peace when I'm like that. So the Bible says we need to be diligent. We need to exert ourselves so that we'll be at peace with God, at peace with others, and at peace with ourselves when He comes. When He comes. All right. Second thing it says, exert yourself to be without spot. Verse 14. Without spot. Now, a spot is a spot. It's, of course, a spiritual metaphor here. We're not talking about getting some lint or something or mud on your clothes. That's not important. We're talking about a spiritual metaphor of not being spotted on our souls. Jude said it this way in Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter, verse 23. He said, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh, spotted by the flesh, spotted by the flesh. And it's an old illustration, but just picture a dear lady on her wedding day, and she wants to be perfect for her husband. She's got her beautiful veil on, her beautiful white dress on, and everything. Everything's perfect, and then somebody comes along with a car, hits a mud puddle, and splashes mud all over her dress. All right, that's probably going to ruin her day. Unless she has a real good rule over her spirit and understands those things don't really matter. But nevertheless, it's a metaphor the Lord's trying to teach us. We are the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And the church is the building of Christ. Now, as the bride of Christ, we want to present ourselves to Him at the rapture without spot. We want to be working on ourselves and working on ourselves so that when we stand before the Lord, we can say, Lord, I tried. You saved me. You purged me from my iniquities, and you gave me your power, and I tried my hardest to overcome everything in my life that was sinful, even little spots I didn't want on my soul. Without spot, exert yourself. Exert yourself to be without spot. And then it says, exert yourself to be blameless. Number 3. Now, what's blameless mean? It means without rebuke, It means a person who cannot be censored or rightly accused. That's what it means in blameless here in verse 14. Without spot and blameless. Somebody who cannot be rightly accused. Now, we as believers will sometimes be falsely accused, like Joseph. Remember him in the Old Testament? He was falsely accused. He was falsely accused of a rape that he had nothing to do with. And we know the story. We know how they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he was able to come up through the ranks of prison and so on and so forth in Pharaoh's house, and the Lord was just kind of setting him up. But there's times where we'll be accused falsely. What happens? Well, should we defend ourselves? Probably not. It's usually a waste of your breath. Peter told us in the first book that if you live a good testimony before people, they won't be able to say anything about that. They can argue with your words, but not with your testimony. And Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. He said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. There is great reward in heaven for people down here on earth who are falsely accused of things. So all you can do is rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Not defend yourself. But let's not be rightly accused. It's okay if you're falsely accused, but don't be rightly accused. Be blameless. What's it saying? Be a good testimony. Be a good testimony. Now, that's some pretty hard stuff there in verse 14 for me to live up to. Maybe you're doing all right with it. But that's the ideal, verse 14. I'm struggling with some of these things, but with God's help, I want to be found of Him in peace. I want to be at peace with God. I want to be at peace with everybody I possibly can be when the Lord comes, and I want to be at peace with myself. Study anthropology if you've never done it. I got a little booklet out here on anthropology. It'll teach you how to live with yourself. Because it's awful hard to live with anyone else on earth if you can't live with yourself. And you're a triumvirate, you're a body, a soul, and a spirit, and you have got three persons that you're dealing with every day called yourself. And if you know how to work all three of them, your body, your spirit, and your soul, be under the control of the Holy Ghost, it sure makes living with yourself a lot easier. But some in this world and some in our church, I notice some have problems even living with themselves. They beat themselves up all the time. And learn how to live with yourself. Take some time and do that. All right. Now, this verse 15, we'll close with this here today. This is something here that I think is amazing. One word I just want to focus on. It says in verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, I'm just going to be brief with that statement because we covered that back in verse 9. The long-suffering of the Lord in salvation. Back in verse 9, we saw that the Lord was long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this answers the question. We looked at this a few weeks ago. This answers the question that so many people ask, what's God waiting for? How bad is it going to get? Well, God's waiting for the harvest. And there are souls being saved by the hundreds and thousands and millions around the world. And there's wonderful places where God is working. I always bring up China and the underground church there and just the reports coming out of there of just literally thousands, hundreds of thousands being swept into the kingdom of God by the spreading of the gospel. Why? Because they're a persecuted people. They're a pure people. They're not like us. We're not persecuted. And as a result, we haven't experienced the purity that comes from persecution. And because we haven't experienced the purity, we haven't experienced the power. And the power leads to masses of people being saved. And there are places all over the world having a revival today, September 21st, 2008. There are revivals breaking out all over except in America and many other countries. Now, we want to get out of here. You know, because we have to pay $3 or $4 a gallon of gas, so we're really suffering. I'm sure God feels for us. But those Chinese brothers and sisters who have been arrested, some have been martyred, many of them are put in sweatshops, and that's where we get all these Chinese products we're buying in our stores nowadays, a lot of times from brothers and sisters in the Lord put in sweatshops and made to work 15 to 18 hours a day, then bus back to little homes and bus back, and they're working and working and working because they're being punished for being believers in Jesus Christ. Those people are so burdened for their loved ones, and more are getting saved and everything. And they're probably having, a lot of them are probably having the very opposite spirit that we may have. They're saying, Lord, please don't come. Please don't come, Lord, until my loved ones get saved and get a chance to hear once the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're the other way. Anyways, why is God long-suffering? Because of salvation, verse 15, verse 9. He wants people saved. God wants people saved. All right. But let me close with this statement. It says, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Well, look at the word beloved. Peter uses that word beloved in verse 14, the word beloved in verse 15. Now remember, this is the last thing Peter ever writes. We read back in chapter 2 about his decease. He says, I'm going to die pretty soon here, just as the Lord showed me. And it won't be long now, I'm going to die. So he's at the end of his life. He's an old man, Peter is. But in the last few words that he ever writes, he calls Paul beloved. He calls Paul beloved. Beloved Paul. Well, it wasn't always that way, was it? Turn back to Galatians chapter 2. These two had a confrontation once. Do you handle confrontations okay? Do you become better because of them? Peter did. Now, as I read this, I want you to remember Peter called Paul beloved later in his life. Now, let's read it. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, the Jews, he withdrew from the Gentiles and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision, the Jews. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also, we're going to talk about him in the next sermon, he was a great Christian, but he also got carried away with their hypocrisy, their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the words of the law, for by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Paul here is rebuking Peter before everyone. You see it? He's rebuking Peter before everyone. Nowadays, when we're going to rebuke somebody, we try to take them aside into privacy because us Americans are so filled with pride. We get offended so easily. And pastors are constantly walking on eggshells because they know if they really approach this person about their fault, they're going to get so offended, they're going to leave the church, they're going to quit and never come back. We've had people this year in this church who got offended over tiny, dinky little matters, and they've never come back. And they're not coming back. I've gone by to see them. Because they had their little feelings hurt. Man, what would happen if persecution really came to America? What would happen if a pastor did this and said, "Brother, stand up"? And before everybody, I rebuked that person before everybody because he was to be blamed. That's what it says Paul did to Peter. It says Paul rebuked Peter before everyone because he was to be blamed. And basically he said, "Peter, you're a hypocrite." That's what he's saying to him. "You're a hypocrite, Peter." Now, Peter later in his life, as we read in our text, called Paul what? Beloved. Turn with me back to Psalm 141, and let's just look at a couple real fast scriptures. Psalm 141 and verse number 5. Psalm 141, verse 5. "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer shall be in their calamities. Let the righteous smite me." I'm going to consider it a kindness. I'm going to consider it excellent oil. It's going to anoint me. It's not going to break me. And I'm going to pray for them too. But what do people do nowadays? They never talk to them again as long as they live. Man, I've seen people die in anger and bitterness towards pastors because a pastor said something to them 20 years earlier. Bunch of babies. Never grew up, never became better. You know something? When people correct us, even if they don't have any right to correct us or no grounds to correct us, there's usually some truth in it that can make us a little bit better. "Let the righteous smite me. I'll consider it a kindness." That's what he said. Look to Proverbs 9 and verse 8. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Did Peter love Paul? Called him beloved. Our beloved brother Paul. What does that make Peter? A wise man. Peter became better because Paul rebuked him openly in front of everybody. Well, I got to close. Our time's up here. But this is the one I would like to just bring to your attention. Proverbs 27:17. "Iron sharpeneth iron." So, a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Makes him better. Remember back in 1 Peter when we were talking about that long time ago about suffering? He said, "If you be buffeted for your faults and take it patiently, you do well." If you be buffeted for your faults and take it, you do well. Do you ever let anyone pound on you for your faults? You ought to. Proud people rarely improve. But humble people become wise men, and they say, "You know, wow, what he said was right. Man, I'm glad he showed me that. I'd have never thought about that. And now if I can correct this, I'm going to become more like Christ because this person took the time to help me." Peter called Paul beloved. Now listen, you know, sometimes I guess we call it maybe in our day and age hard preaching, but we need what we call hard preaching. If you should ever meet or you should ever leave this area and move to another area, go to another church or something, find a pastor who's going to pound on you once in a while. Who's just going to, you know, spiritually hit you right in the solar plexus, night knock the wind out of you. And hit you with a haymaker once in a while and just really straighten you out. Well, let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we're just amazed now by Peter calling Paul beloved. especially after how Paul set them straight. Oh, God, give us men like that. And now bless our next service. Holy Spirit, work in our children's churches for Jesus' sake. Amen.